It's an amazing scene as you look at the church gathered together in the book of Acts. It's not only thrilling because it's a lot of people that have been saved. In fact, we can't even fully understand what the numbers were. It's in the multiple thousands, and then you add children and ladies to it. Who knows how large it was? It was a large group of people, large church. And then after that first round of persecution, we have them praying together and God answering, and you have that earthquake, and God gave them boldness. And can you imagine that many people being bold with the gospel? But the thing that is so striking to me, as I've mentioned on a number of occasions now in the last several weeks, is that the last part of chapter 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Thousands of people were truly walking with God at one time. That is an amazing reality, and that's why God was able to work. And that was such an important thing that as we got to chapter 5, when you had two of the Christians get out from being truly led by the Spirit, they deceived, they lied to the Holy Spirit, according to what Peter said, and Ananias and Sapphira were struck down by the Lord as an example of how serious it is in the church of the living God to have wrong motives, to be dishonest, to not be walking with God, and to interfere with the spiritual oneness that is there. And that's an amazing thing as we look at that situation. Well, after it was dealt with, we spent a couple more messages looking at how God began to mightily work, even in the midst of people being fearful. The hand of God was on them, and hundreds were still being saved and coming, and a lot of exciting things were happening. And then, of course, they faced persecution again. The very encouraging aspect of that we looked at in our last message was that God protected them. He raised up Gamaliel to soften the situation so that the disciples as a whole would not have been martyred right at that time. And they were whipped. I mean, they were scourged. And that was a horrible thing. We can't imagine how bad that was. And it's very possible if they were in Caiaphas's palace, which we don't know exactly where this occurred, but if it was, then they were actually scourged in the very same room Jesus was. And if that's the case, you know those men considered that the greatest of honor to be identified with the Lord. And so they left after they had suffered. We read in verse 41 of chapter 5 of Acts, if you'll turn there. And they departed from the presence of the council, all beat up. No, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And look at this. Remember, they were told that they were not to speak in the name of Jesus up verse 40. And what did they do in verse 42? And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach whom? Jesus Christ. Wow. That was quite a moment. Can you imagine what an encouragement that was to the all of the folks there in the church to see those apostles take that stand? Obviously, having been beaten, they would bear the obvious scars from that. And yet they are undeterred to keep on going, proclaiming Christ everywhere and discipling people, and God was working mightily. Well, Satan's not going to let that go without it being challenged. And so we have our second problem that comes up in chapter 6. This time, instead of the method that was used in chapter 5, which is good, we have a positive method here. And that was that this clearly pointed out the need for the organization of the church, so that instead of the apostles just being the ones to speak and preach and do what they would do, they were adding to the church daily. But now we see the key to the multiplication of the church as leadership was going to be given to more men and there would be more training going on, and you would have then an even greater advance of the church. Very strategic chapter. Plus, this helps us see how God laid it out for the simplicity of the organization of a church with pastor and deacons. And so we see that the problem that came up turned into God's will being done. The thing that was concerning to the disciples in regard to the situation, which I'll explain in just a moment, was the fact that they were being hindered from being all that they should be, to have the power of God, to be the men of prayer, to be able to communicate like God wanted them to. I mentioned this before, how that back in 1983, there was a survey of people going to national parks. Back in 1983, 250 million people, think about that, when you think of the size of our country, went to those treasured parks each year. But what was so interesting was that they only came to look and run. The average time spent for all 48 national parks were 4.5 hours. Can you imagine if you've been to national parks trying to see the park in 4.5 hours? And Yosemite or Sequoia or Yellowstone or Glacier National Park, 4.5 hours running in and out, trying to get a little bit of a glimpse of some of the beautiful sights, try to smell the trees for a few moments, and then you're out. That certainly does speak to modern life, doesn't it? But the reason I bring that up is this is somewhat what the disciples were concerned about, is that having to meet the need that had come up would cause them to lose the opportunity to spend the time in prayer, preparation for ministry, and actual ministry that God wanted them to have. And they did not want to get into what is now common, a dependence upon human ability in the matter of ministry instead of the deep dependence upon God, to know Him and to truly have His power. God's power continued to be on the church, and I believe one of the reasons was that these men were wise in listening to the Lord when this problem came, and they had the leadership of the Lord to protect them so that they as leadership and then those that would spread out to be leadership would truly walk with God. And so let's look first of all here at the need for the organization that came about with this problem. Let me read in verse 1 now. And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. All right, this is definitely a Baptist church here. We laugh about the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, but this is one of the great proofs of that here, and I'm just joking. That's actually not what it should be. But anyway, the typical kind of problem came up here. And of course, that was going to diminish the work of God. This was a serious matter. But the thing that was concerning was the fact that the leadership was not going to be able to have the power of God upon them. And of course, secondly, the problems between the people. Now, when we talk about the Greek and Hebrew widows, we're not talking about actual Gentiles versus Hebraic widows. We're talking about Jewish widows. But you did have the diaspora, or when the nation of Israel was dispersed among the nations, you had out in the Roman Empire, Greek, of course, was the key language, and the Hellenistic Grecian culture dominated even more than Roman culture. And so many of the folks that had come back to Jerusalem, or maybe had even just been in different sections of Palestine itself, or I'd much rather call it Israel itself, or that area, they spoke Greek, and they had some of the customs and some of the lifestyle of the Grecian culture. Hellenistic means Grecian. And to the strict Hebrews, this was really very suspicious. It was, in fact, spoken against. The rabbis of that day had a very strong opinion about the Hellenistic Jewish people that were there. And so the church had run into the problem. We talked about this back in chapter 4, that as these folks were coming to the Lord, these widows were dependent upon their families, and they were dependent upon the Jewish leadership there, the temple and so forth, for the care, the economic care for them. So when they were saved, many of them were then separated from their families, plus the offerings that were taken at the temple or the different synagogues, they were not real excited about giving that money to Christian widows. I mean, that just makes sense. They didn't, so they held that back. So these Christian widows were literally destitute. You know, we don't know anything about that. I mean, they were destitute. If somebody didn't help them, they didn't have a way to make it. That was a big, big deal. And so the church took over. That's why you had all of those houses being sold, lands being sold. It's really amazing. Remember, the whole purpose of meeting the needs financially of folks was so that everybody could be free to continue to move forward of what God was doing. And so there was real sacrifice. But there was still that prejudice there of the Hebraic mentality, and in the perception, at least, of the Hellenistic Grecian community within the church, was that they were not getting their fair share. Human nature hasn't changed at all, has it? And we don't know exactly what was happening. But this was a big deal. These widows and different people that had needs, and anytime you get to dispersing money, you got problems. Okay, that's just the way it is with human nature. And so the apostles were having to micromanage this because they wanted to keep a spiritual perspective within the church. I mean, what they had in all being filled with the Spirit, the apostles, I'm sure, were fighting to keep that. And so they were having to spend some real time trying to figure this out. Well, this was definitely hindering their ministry. And so there was a need for there to be other leadership there. And so they realized that they needed to check this dissension that was there so that Satan's work could be hindered as far as him endeavoring to stop the church. And so the problem in the church, I've already mentioned that, and the needs of some of the people were not being met. Boyce says, the early church apparently followed this pattern with its own widows. For those who were Jews, there were provisions for meeting the needs of the orphans and widows through the temple authorities. Money was regularly collected for that purpose, but relations were not all that good between the temple authorities and the early Christian community. So rather than depend on the temple authorities to take care of their widows, which they might have had a legal right to expect, these early communities were taking care of the widows by themselves. I've already stated that. And of course, you have the very strong admonition in 1 Timothy 5:3, reminding to honor widows. In other words, take care of widows that are widows indeed. By the way, that has never been rescinded, okay? And so we do take that seriously as a church. It's a little different today because widows in most cases are not totally without means and so forth, but there are situations that are very difficult. So the key here was then that there needed to be the ability for the leadership to function biblically. And the pastors needed to continue to do their work of equipping saints for the work of the ministry. We often go to that key passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the of the body of Christ. And so leadership needs to be able within a church to put the first things first so that the power of God can be upon that church. And the pastors must continually be spiritually developing themselves. The thing that's very sobering for us in leadership is the church will only be as strong as the leadership is. And there has to be constant growth, and there has to be the time spent. And it's not just speaking of spending time in prayer, though I think that is absolutely one of the vital aspects of this passage, but also for the matter of studying to proclaim the word and then be involved in significant edification ministry. And so we find in verse 2, this is what's talked about. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It's not that they weren't willing. They were actually doing it. They were actually meeting the needs. Obviously, they were doing it. And so now they were trying to not have the time spent primarily on that. Peterson says, their appointment liberates the 12, speaking of the appointment of the seven men, the 12 to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. At the same time, it provides for the pastoral care of an important group within the church and propels Stephen and Philip into positions of greater responsibility and prominence that you see later here in the book of Acts. In fact, right away when it comes to Stephen. Now, the thing that stirs me about this is that the apostles knew that if there was going to be the vast majority of people being filled with the Spirit, they as the leadership needed to so spend time in prayer and in the Word of God and in significant edification ministry, or it wouldn't happen. And let me say, in any leadership role that you have, family, in maybe you're a Bible study leader, or you teach children, or you're assistant and doing something like that, folks, winging it doesn't work. It's always good to prepare, and you'll do a much better job to prepare, but it's far deeper than that. God is not mocked. Whatever you will sow, you shall also reap. And if we truly want to see God's hand and God's power and God's transforming work and people built up, there is absolutely no substitute for spending time with the Lord and winning that battle in prayer. It's always a great challenge. And that's really what this was dealing with. They did not want to lose what God had so wonderfully given to them. And they wanted to be able to function biblically. Just as an example of how prayer makes a difference and trusting the Spirit of God, A.C. Benson was an author, and he said, "I have no recollection," speaking of Dwight L. Moody, "how he began his sermon." And then he said, "but he had not spoken half a dozen sentences before I felt as though he and I were alone in the world." That's God. That's God that does that. And we need that. And so we need to structure our lives, and here we have the divine instructions as to how to structure a church so that that can occur. So that's the need for the organization. Well, the solution to the need we find in verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves, as I mentioned here, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So what was the solution? Well, the solution was that there were going to need to be men chosen to function in the way that the apostles were functioning in solving the problem about the Hellenistic or Grecian Jewish widows being neglected or orphans, that this all needed to be helped. They needed to get the money, the provisions to them. They needed to deal with the wrong attitude of the Hebraic folks that were in the church, deal with the wrong attitude. Do you think that was helping maintain the power of God in the church? Have all that grumbling? No, it was a serious matter. And it's very interesting who was commissioned to deal with that problem. Well, it's these seven men. These were the ones that were commissioned to actually solve that problem. And I tell you, what a blessing when you have deacon leadership in a church that sees the need to be able to address those kind of situations and are willing to serve and meet the needs of people equally. And so that's what they did. They picked seven men. By the way, did we not have an illustration of that when we had the flood? Who were the ones that were out there working on getting the money and so forth? Well, it was several of our men that were working on that and trying to handle that equally. It was amazing how the money came in and what God did. And so I'm thankful for that. Now, what were the requirements for these that were chosen? All right, this is deep. First of all, it needed to be a man, okay? You just infer that here. Brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. So it must be a man, and that is according to Scripture. The leadership were to be men. Ladies are equally as able, but God, in the way He created us, in the order that He has given, this is what God clearly has laid out. And it does say in 1 Timothy 2:11-12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. In other words, in dealing with these issues, it needed to be men. And I think most ladies would say, yes, amen, let them do it, you know. So you're more than glad to have them handle that. In 1 Timothy 3, when talking about the office of a bishop, you have that it's clearly the masculine, and he is to be the husband of one wife. Well, that sort of clears that up. And then you have the same thing with the deacon. Now, so it must be a man, and then it must be, if you'll notice, look ye out among you. Well, they have to be believers. I know that's to us pretty obvious, but it isn't in some places. In other words, it was among the believers. It was chosen by the people among them. In other words, choose you out. Look ye out among you. So that's why we have a congregational vote on deacons, because the church knows better than anyone whether a person is qualified or not. And you have a secret ballot, you get a pretty good idea of what the church thinks. And it's chosen out of this body of believers. You don't bring somebody in to be a deacon. And it needs to be someone that meets these qualifications. And so it is to be one that truly knows the Lord and is walking with God. And so that's the next thing. And then you have the matter, a must be in good reputation. They must have a strong testimony. 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And you go earlier, it talks about being blameless there in 1 Timothy. But you see that functioning in a way that is in accordance with the faith gives great opportunity for spiritual impact. And there must be a strong reputation of walking with God among the people. And if you go to I'm not going to have you go there, but you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have almost all of the same qualifications that are laid out for a pastor are laid out for a deacon. By the way, you know what that tells you? The pastor is simply to be an example for how we're all supposed to live. And so therefore a deacon must have the same kind of testimony, and that ought to be the goal of everyone. There may be some things that have happened in the past. You can't, you know, some things maybe are not quite there like you'd like, but I'm telling you, you can have the same impact, you can have the same testimony, you can have the same tremendous influence that anyone, that any officer has when your testimony is right. And what an impact that it makes. Now, here is the key. Full of the Holy Ghost. Now, what were they trying to maintain? Everyone filled with the Spirit. Well, these seven men of good reputation needed to be known as men that were empowered and filled by the Spirit of God. Now remember, he's telling the folks, the disciples are, look out from among you. Isn't that interesting? They knew. They knew who was Spirit-filled and not Spirit-filled. Do you know? Do you know how to gauge that? The only way to know that is to be Spirit-filled yourself on a regular basis. I think that's very interesting that they should have that clear understanding that these are consistently Spirit-filled men. And let me say to any man of any type of leadership in this church, that is the strong clarion call to all of us. It's not a nice option. It's not great because we get the fruit of the Spirit. It's not wonderful because, you know, we're able to have victory. No, it is absolutely essential to glorify God, for without Him we can do nothing. And, you know, a question that I wish I had a whole time to talk about, but I'm just going to throw it at you. A question that you need to grapple with is, do you know when you are Spirit-filled? And do you know when you're not? That's a very important question, because I believe a lot of people call themselves spiritual when they are not. They may be very good carnal Christians with great habits and great character that God has formed when they were Spirit-filled, but they're depending on the flesh. They are not totally yielded, and since they have a good heart, they love the Word of God still, they think they are Spirit-filled, but they're really not in that powerful union with God. So I just want to leave you with that question. In the sense of this portion here, do you know what it means to be Spirit-filled, and do you know when you are and when you are not? Very important question. Do you know how to tell your family what it means to be Spirit-filled? Do you have to be Spirit-filled to be able to explain it? Okay. And I want to challenge all the men here that have leadership. You've got to walk with God. You've got to walk with God. This church is no stronger than our men walking with God. I thank God the ladies are often more tender-hearted and will be sometimes greater prayer warriors, and thank God for that. But the leadership and the men of this church ought to know what it means to walk with God. Isn't it interesting? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's men who come into the church with what? Holy hands praying. Okay. We ought to have every man so walking with God that you are in tune with the Lord praying, and the power of God comes upon these services because we are Spirit-filled. I am not even saying this half as strong as it needs to be said. And it makes a difference for generations. Toward the close of World War II, there was a soldier. He had been drafted into the German army and served as a motorcycle chauffeur for one of the generals. On one trip crossing the Italian Alps, there when Mussolini was ruling, the general requested him to stop in order for them to enjoy the beautiful view. Well, as this soldier beheld the beauty before him, he was moved to sing the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." He just couldn't help it, right in front of his, you know, his German Nazis general. Out of the corner of his eye, he could see the general wiping his tears. When the singing ended, the general pulled out of his pocket a small New Testament and said, "Soldier, my mother gave me this Bible when I left for the war." It seemed like the Lord had used the singing to convict this high-ranking official's heart. The boldness of that man affected that man, but also because he was a Spirit-filled man and the leader, affected his son named Helmut Steckman and then his family. It's quite a testimony. I read that story at Helmut's funeral. Some of you may remember that. Just came across it, and I thought, you know, this is what we're looking for, the real deal. I mean, that could have been the end of him. No, it was just the beginning of a heritage that God is still working through mightily. And so we need to be filled with the Spirit. And so these men were consistently full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. That comes from the Word of God. That comes from walking with the Lord. They need to have biblical, they need to have theological knowledge, and the practical wisdom to know how to apply it to everyday life. They must have sober, righteous judgment. I can tell you right now as a pastor, it is indispensable to have men like this who have wisdom. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There is a unity of heart when there is biblical, Spirit-empowered wisdom. And you can know the mind of God. Folks, churches are not human organizations. They are divine organizations. The head of this church is Jesus Christ. And the only way we can function properly is to so walk with him and those who have responsibility for this church to so walk with him that we have the oneness of the mind of Christ to know what he really wants to do. And I'll tell you what, good people know. They just immediately know that was God. That was God. That's what God wants done. Well, that's quite the layout there, isn't it? And so they looked out, and we read in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. Okay, a unanimous vote. Okay, unanimous approval of the men that were chosen. 7 men to be deacons for 10,000 member church. Pretty good. Very interesting. And that was enough at that time. So you had, let's just read it here. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. What a testimony by God. You got to have that faith if you're going to have influence in any part of life, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. Then you have Philip. Of course, we know about Stephen, and we'll be looking at his life, his testimony, and his martyrdom. What an influence Stephen had. He did signs and wonders. I mean, it was an amazing thing. He was just a layman, but with great power and great influence. You had Philip, and we find him again in Acts 8. He's over there in Samaria. And the power of God comes and falls upon Samaria. And then he goes to the desert, follows the Lord, and influences all of northern Africa probably through the Ethiopian eunuch. Then he goes up and ministers along the coast of the Mediterranean. Amazing, amazing man. And then one more of these that we know about, Prochorus. But he did become a major leader later, and he was martyred at Antioch for the cause of Christ, most likely. And then the other ones, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, we do not know anything about them, except what the scripture says about Nicholas. He was not by blood a Jew. He became a proselyte, was actually that much accepted by the church because he was a worshiping Jew in the matter of the Judaism. He had become a proselyte, and then he became a strong Christian. So those were the first deacons, and they were the whole multitude agreed. By the way, isn't it amazing? The whole multitude can agree if all are filled with the Holy Spirit. You just get the wisdom of God. That's amazing. You're talking about a massive group that moved in step. Well, let's just look quickly here at the results from the action taken. If you look with me, please, at I missed verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles. So who chose the deacons? It was the people, okay? They set them before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. In other words, they separated them for the ministry that they had there. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, that's pretty exciting. First of all, the word of God spread. We talk about multiplication. This was the beginning of it. Now you had the influence of these men, and more were being trained by the apostles because they got freed up to do what God had called them to do. And so we know they were, because they had trained these men and they were training others. And so you go from addition to multiplication right here in this passage. And that's what you find in verse 7. And the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied. And the word of God spread. In other words, the understanding of the word of God, the power of the word of God. And remember, what had the disciples wanted to be able to do? Prayer and the ministry of the word. All right? And so the word of God is what needs to grow. Peterson says, the word of God grew in the sense that its influence extended and the number who believed it grew. In Scripture, the Word of God is viewed as a vital force reaching into people's lives and transforming situations according to God's will. And so by putting the emphasis on what was important and having Spirit-filled meeting of needs, the Word of God had power and went forth. I like the story about Frederick the Great of Prussia. He won a strategic battle with comparative ease and a little loss of men. When asked, well, how could you have such a great victory over the enemy? He said, well, the enemy had seven cooks and one spy, but I had seven spies and one cook. And what he was saying, they were majoring on the wrong thing. Could you say the American church may be majoring on the wrong thing? Where is prayer? Where is the study and love for the Word of God and obedience to it by faith? Where is the stepping out and taking the risk to be what we ought to be? Just so much could be said. But because they took the right steps, the Word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and even a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's amazing. That's such an answer to prayer. By the way, back in chapter 5, who told them not to speak about Jesus? Well, some of the priests, the high-level priests, of course. And now a bunch of them are getting saved. I'm telling you, folks, when you do right and you obey the word of God and you take time to believe God in prayer, it's amazing what the Lord can do. And so the disciples increased. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and believers were more added to the church, multitudes of men and women. And it was happening. So more people were taking responsibility. Stephen did great wonders, verse 8, and Stephen did full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Philip, as I already mentioned, God used him mightily. And so this is a real challenge for us to realize that whatever it takes, we must maintain a genuine spiritual perspective in our church or in any church. And folks, it's only an organization if we just humanly do good things. But when we are led by the Spirit and there are enough people walking in the Spirit, it goes from being an organization to an organism, to the actual body of Christ. And it's a real deal. And we have a wonderful taste of it here, but just think of what would happen if we were all filled with the Holy Ghost. You see, what happens is, what happened already in this church was, it doesn't take long and you have a problem. I think of Lord Nelson at Trafalgar. You've heard that very famous story. He came up on deck and found two British officers quarreling. He whirled them about and, pointing to the ships of their adversary, said, gentlemen, there are your enemies. In other words, we are in a great battle for the souls of men. We as the body of Christ are to be united, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 clearly states, based upon truth, based upon a right heart and humility, and above all, one in spirit, speaking of the Spirit of God. And isn't it amazing how God can take all kinds of backgrounds all kinds of situations, all kinds of people, and unite them. That's exactly what happened in this early church. There were all kinds of different folks, but they became one. Think of the church as it expanded to the Gentile world. Slaves and slave owners were sitting in the same pew. They didn't probably have pews, but I mean, it sounds good. Sitting in the same row there. People from all kinds of backgrounds. That was the genius of the New Testament church, was that wonderful oneness. And so we need to realize that God wants us to value what the Holy Spirit valued. Acts 5, look what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 6, look how God organized the church to solve the problem. God wants those things to be dealt with properly, so that the church can be one and see Satan defeated. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And God's people said, amen. He cannot win. And so this is an important part of how God works. All right, let's bow for prayer.